Well, good morning and welcome to worship in Railway Street Meeting House on the 14th of March. I'm sure as some of you have realized that this marks an anniversary. It is exactly a year to the day since we last had a public worship service here in this building without any restrictions. I was looking back to what was the 15th of March last year when we met together. And at that time, our passage in Mark's Gospel, we were in the upper room with Jesus. We saw that conspiracy against Jesus closing in on our theme that Sunday morning was the fact that Jesus was still in control of all that was happening, that the Lord had it covered. And I trust that we have continued to see that throughout the year that has gone by. I think we've seen time and time again God's word speaking into the situation in which we find ourselves. It's not a happy anniversary in many ways. I really look forward to the day coming round again where we're in this building together without restrictions, without those face coverings and everything that goes with it. And we look and we trust and pray those days are drawing nearer. But we do welcome you this morning. We also extend Happy Mother's Day to all our mothers in Railway Street. And trust when we come to the coffee time, mums will be sitting there very relaxed as children. And fathers are making the preparations for dinner. A few announcements, folks. Do join us. That invitation is there for our virtual coffee time at 11:45. The details that you need are on the morning's webpage. Then tomorrow evening, Prayer Focus will take place at 8 p.m. via Zoom. Again, the details for that are below the virtual coffee time details. The details for the Zoom meeting are there. And at that meeting, we want to give thanks for God's sustaining hand upon us and our church family over the last year, and we want to look to him to deliver us from COVID and lockdown and look to the resumption of live worship and activity. So do join us tomorrow if you can at 8 p.m. In regards to the nomination forms for our elders election, I think to use the words that we often hear reporters use on the day of election, polling is slow but steady. It has been slow but steady, but I would remind you those forms have to be returned by midnight next Sunday, the 21st of March. For goodness sake, don't be battering on the man's doors at midnight on the 21st of March. Do put it through the letterbox in a sealed envelope, post it to the manse, or you can email it. Could I ask you, if you have emailed it, I've been trying to send acknowledgements that I've received that. If you've emailed it and you haven't got that email receipt, just check in with me. To ensure that hasn't got lost among all the other mountains of emails that come in from day to day. So do check that with me. We're planning to put together the bulletin for Easter and the rest of April this week. We hope by Thursday evening to have clarity as to whether or not we'll be able to open for public worship during the Easter weekend. I'm cautiously optimistic that will be the case. So if you have any articles or announcements for the bulletin, please send those to Angela to that new address, office@railwaystreet.org, and please have those in by Wednesday of this week. And we hope then next weekend to be in a position to tell you exactly what's happening over Easter. Our plan is as normal to have those Holy Week services, and we hope by the time we get to Good Friday that we will be able then to have a live congregation, but we can't assume that at this point. Finally, it is with sadness that I announce the death yesterday morning of Dr. Brian Huey of Clunevin Park. To his wife Helen, to his daughter Joanne, his son David, and the wider family, we extend our sympathies. Let's pray together. Lord, sadly, we find ourselves again this morning having to commit to your comforts and your tender love and compassion, another family who are mourning this day. We commit to you the family of Dr. Brian Huey. We pray for Helen. We pray for Joanne and David and the whole family. We want to thank you for Brian's life. We want to thank you especially for the dedicated care and service he carried out as a GP in Lisburn for over 30 years. And we pray, Lord, that you just draw very near to his family and be to them all that they need at this time. We continue to commit to your care all those others known to us who continue to mourn at this time, Lord. We have had quite a number of families who are in that situation, and we pray that all may find you to continue to be their refuge and strength, their very present help in trouble. And we pray again that each may know the love of Christ, who through death conquered death, and in rising again has opened up the gates of everlasting life. Lord, we reflect on how the last year has brought so many profound changes to our lives and to the life and witness of our church. The last year has generated so much fear among so many. It has caused pain and sorrow. And yet we thank you that we can also look back and give thanks for your sovereign sustaining hand upon us. You've been with us. And you've spoken to us through your word very clearly. You've strengthened us and kept us, and time again you've reminded us of our hope as followers of Jesus. We praise you for every way in which you've been at work in us, purifying and strengthening our faith. Continue to do that, Lord. May we continue in Christ, rooted and built up in him. May the Holy Spirit continue to do his renewing, relationship deepening work in our hearts. We want to know you, Jesus, better and better. Continue to open the eyes of our hearts to see and experience more of the incomparable hope to which you have called us in Jesus. That Christ in us is our sure and only hope of glory. That Christ is for us. He is our peace. He is our reigning King and merciful High Priest. As Paul prayed, we want to know Christ. We want, Lord, to know the power of his resurrection at work in and through our lives. Even where that means, Lord, having to endure hardship and suffering, there's no other way we will become like Jesus and no other way we will love like Jesus. So continue your work of grace in our lives and in the life of your church as we continue to trust in you and look to you to see us through. Help us now, Lord, to meet with you. Help us, Lord, to sing together, whether audibly or in our hearts, these wonderful words of praise. May we listen to hear your word as it is read and help us especially to think and engage with that word as it is preached. Hear our prayers which we bring in Jesus' exalted and worship-worthy name. Amen. 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Band, lead us in our opening prayers. Jesus, God's righteousness revealed. Folks, we're back in Colossians this morning. We're in Colossians chapter 2. Please do look up the reading with me. Colossians chapter 2, we're reading this morning from verse 6 of Colossians chapter 2. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Amen. And we thank God for this reading from his word. There is a question that only the very foolish or very brave dare ask of any parent in these challenging times? And that question is, so how's the homeschooling going? This picture makes it look so idyllic, doesn't it? The family gathered around the kitchen table, everybody happily getting on with their work, with parents supervising in the background. Folks, trust me, this is much more accurate. I think it's safe to say that there's no parent anywhere in the country who does not wish to see schools open in their entirety as soon as possible. There's no other way to say it. Homeschooling is horrible for everybody involved, whether it is teachers, children, their parents, and in some cases, the poor grandparents. Parents have found themselves in many cases trying to teach things they do not really understand themselves, either because they never studied it or because it was so long ago the memory of it has all but gone. And when they try to teach maths, they discover that the children are now taught to do it in a way that is incomprehensible to parents. And so the whole experience can very rapidly become one of frustration and exhaustion. I couldn't put it better than the boy who wrote the following. It's not going good. My mum's getting stressed out. My mum is getting really confused. We took a break so my mum can figure this stuff out. And I'm telling you, it's not going good. Sometimes you need to take time out to sort it out in your own mind and then work out how you teach it to others. I've really felt that way preparing for this morning. The Apostle Peter said this of Paul's letters. He writes some things that are hard to understand. I was speaking to Charlie this week, and he told me that he thinks this section of Colossians is the hardest part of the letter, if not one of the hardest parts of the New Testament. And so midway through this week, I was really wishing I'd asked him to do it. It's taken time and effort to try and get to grips with it myself, and then it's taken more time to think about how to explain it in a way that I trust is understandable and beneficial. Only you will be able to determine whether I've succeeded in doing that or not. But please have your Bibles open. Have that reading in front of you as we work through it, as I refer to it, because even the most well-intentioned gospel preachers can make mistakes, but the Bible doesn't. I want us to see three things here, folks, as is often the case. First of all, the call to continue in Christ. The call to continue in Christ. Verses 6 and 7 in many ways sum up the message of this entire letter. And in those verses, Paul is drawing together all that profound theology about Christ that we worked through in chapter 1, and then the practical theology that arises from it. So he says, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue in him, rooted and built up in the faith you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. Paul calls the Colossians back to the foundational teaching they received at the beginning. And at the very heart of this is the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. There's the heart of the gospel in four words. Now, we're so familiar with that phrase that we're maybe deaf to how radical and how countercultural it was at the time Paul was writing. The propaganda of the Roman Empire was that Caesar was Lord. That Caesar was Lord. And it took considerable courage in that culture to stand up and to be prepared to say that someone other than Caesar was Lord. Why would anyone risk everything to make such a profession? For the simple reason that they recognized Jesus for who he was, that they knew the truth of what Paul had been expounding in that opening chapter, that Jesus is the preeminent, all-creating ruler of the universe. And they were those who had bowed the knee and said that Jesus, not Caesar, is Lord. Now, it's conceivable that what Paul has in mind here is not just their coming to faith in Christ, but also their baptism, because it was at their baptism that they publicly professed that faith that Jesus Christ is Lord. Just as people do in believers' baptism in our Presbyterian church today, just as parents do when it comes to the baptism of an infant of believers. And the reason that it's suggested that Paul has their baptism in mind here is because of what we'll see mentioned a few verses later in the passage. But friends, our tendency today as those in the Protestant evangelical tradition is to speak more about making Jesus our Savior. And yet the reality is we cannot receive Jesus as our Savior without also acknowledging him as our Lord. You can't have one without the other. It's got to be both. He can only be our Savior because he is the preeminent Lord. And so to receive Jesus Christ is not simply a matter of inviting Jesus into your heart to save you from your sins. It is about bowing down and acknowledging day by day that Jesus is the rightful ruler of your life. And to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord in our society today is increasingly just as revolutionary and radical as it was back then. And Paul's point is that receiving Jesus as Lord then means living in the light of that lordship from day to day. Those who have received Jesus Christ as Lord are called to continue to live in him. It's a reminder that receiving Christ is the beginning and not the end of the Christian journey. As John Calvin says, their having once received Christ will be of no advantage to them unless they remain in him. It was not the case that having received Christ, there was now something further to move on to, as these false teachers were suggesting. The call to Christians is to continue in him, to continue in Christ, to grow to maturity in Christ. And Paul uses appropriate metaphors to communicate this. First of all, you'll see there is that image of the deeply rooted tree in verse 7. The strength of a tree is in its roots. Often after a hurricane, we will see pictures of the destruction that it's left in its wake. And you will see pictures of destroyed buildings beside trees that are still standing. And those trees have stayed upright because of what we cannot see, the deep roots that go far underground. The Christian is rooted in Christ. And we are called to put down deep roots as we grow in our knowledge and love of Jesus Christ. And it is those deep spiritual roots that prevent us from being taken in by false teaching and that keeps our faith standing in times of trial. And so it's worth asking this morning, how deep are your spiritual roots? How deep are your spiritual roots? Christian writer and pastor, the late Jim Packard, once said this: evangelicalism in North America is 3,000 miles wide and only an inch deep. 3,000 miles wide and only an inch deep. He was making the point that there is a superficiality about so many people's faith today. There is no real depth. There is no real roots. And the same is true in Northern Ireland. We see in the appalling biblical illiteracy among folks in the church, let alone outside the church. The only way to get these deep roots is to feed deeply on Christ and his word. We're to be deeply rooted. We're to be built up in him, the image of a building. Go back to the aftermath of that hurricane once again, and you will see that sometimes there are buildings that really stand out because they're still there, where all around them is gone. And that's because they were built on solid foundations. They were built with robust materials. We're to be built up in our faith. But we can only build on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. If we seek to build on any other foundation than that of Jesus, then whatever we build will not endure. We must continue in Christ, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith that we're taught. We must become mature. Yes, we receive Christ like a little child in childlike dependence. But we're called then not to remain as infants. We're called to grow up. We're called to become mature. We must become mature because it's only then, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, it's only when we are spiritually mature we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful schemes. Anyone is thoroughly and deeply rooted in Christ, it will not be possible for them to be blown or torn down by any of Satan's schemes. And we're called to overflow with thankfulness. We've been through a lot in the last year, folks. There's been plenty to complain about, hasn't there? But I wonder, do we still find ourselves giving thanks to God for all his blessings? Even in this last year, and every time we gather for prayer, there's always plenty of reason to give thanks to God. Overflowing with thankfulness, the images of a river overflowing its banks. And a thankful spirit is also a mark of Christian maturity. Warren Wiersbe says, when a believer is abounding in thanksgiving, he is really, or she is really, making progress. So friends, are we continuing to live in him? Are our roots growing deeper and stronger? Are we growing like a tall building built on firm foundations? Are we overflowing with thankfulness? If we have that thankful spirit, join with us tomorrow evening at 8 as we bring those thanksgivings to God together. There is a call to continue in Christ. Then secondly, there is a challenge to remember that we are complete in Christ. A challenge to remember we are complete in Christ. In verse 8, we find in many ways the first direct warning against the false teachers in Colossae. They're there in the background. Paul, we've seen from the beginning of the letter, is addressing what they're saying. But here is the first direct warning. And the reason for opposing them, they are challenged to remember that they are already complete in Christ. And so in verse 8, we see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. See to it that nobody kidnaps you. Nobody drags you away through hollow and deceptive philosophy. So we've already said when a person is not deeply rooted in Christ and in his word that they can be captured by false teaching. Now, biblical scholars still debate the true nature of these false teachers. It's very difficult to reconstruct in detail the false teaching to which Paul is responding because his letter is less a critique of their error, more of a positive statement of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. But we can piece some of it together by looking at what Paul says here and in the following passage especially. And these false teachers seem to be promoting something that was a combination of Christianity and Jewish ceremonialism and pagan occultic practices that took in angel worship. It was a real combination of things. And it was packaged up and presented as an attractive philosophical system that promised its adherents a deeper fullness than what its proponents said were the elementary teachings that the Colossians had got from Paul's fellow worker Epaphras. But Paul is warning here that such teaching, no matter how attractive it appears, no matter how well boxed up it is ultimately divine. It's ultimately human, not divine in origin. It depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Now, the Greek word can be translated as the old NIV used to translate it, the basic principles of this world, and then it's interpreted as something like the fundamental principles of pagan religion. But the ESV and the New NIV, and it'll be the New NIV that's on the webpage, translates the Greek word here as the elemental spirits of the world. And that Greek word was used in this period to refer to spirits in Eastern religious texts, to magical scrolls, to astrological powers, which suggests ultimately a supernatural or occultic influence. So although much of it was mere human speculation and tradition, behind this false teaching lay, Paul is saying, more sinister spiritual forces. And the fundamental problem with this teaching is it is not in accordance with Jesus and his gospel. It was ultimately empty and deceitful, and yet it was convincingly and attractively presented, as false teaching always is, folks. It has to be well presented and attractive, or else people would not be taken in by it. And so this teaching had the potential to take people away from Christ, to weaken their trust in him as their all-sufficient Savior. And there was the distinct danger that in place of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that the Colossians already possessed in Christ, they will return to the philosophy of these false teachers that offered only empty human tradition and supernatural speculation. Paul's point is that there is no way that the fullness of God these false teachers were promising could come through human traditions or supernatural rituals. And verse 9 gives the reason why the Colossians must not be ensnared by this philosophy. Look at verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Fullness of God resides in Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation of his being. Fullness of God resides in Christ, and it's only obtained through Christ. As Paul has already told them, the heart of the message they had received was Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ has made his home in their lives. They've been given fullness in him who is head over every power and authority. There's no need to go elsewhere as if there might possibly be some portion of the divine missing from Christ. When it comes to encountering God, there's nothing can be added to what we've already received in Christ. John Calvin says that when Paul says all the fullness of the deity is found in Christ, it is so that he who is not content with Christ alone desires something better and more excellent than God. And of course, there is nothing better and more excellent than God. God has manifested himself to us fully and perfectly in Jesus. And so any teaching that does not accord with God's self-revelation in Christ is to be rejected, because in Christ there is perfection to which nothing can be added. Verse 11, Paul then suddenly introduces the subject of circumcision. Now, I'm not going to explain what circumcision is on the basis that you either understand that or you can very easily Google it and see the details for yourself. But folks, why does this suddenly come in here? Circumcision was a particularly Jewish practice. Some see it as evidence that the teaching Paul is challenging here had its roots in many ways in Judaism. The false teachers, it seems, were urging these Gentile converts that they need to be circumcised as every Jewish male or every convert to Judaism was. No doubt they were making a great point of speaking up for Christ and his work, but they also would have said something along the lines of this: but remember, Jesus was always also Jewish. And so they stressed the need for obedience to the old covenant. Now, it was back in Genesis 17 that the sign of circumcision was given to Abraham. And I tend to read this every time we have an infant baptism, because circumcision and baptism in the Reformed Church, we believe, are closely linked. And you can see there, God said to Abraham, "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. The covenant you're to keep, every male among you shall be circumcised. You're to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you." It was the sign and seal of the covenant God made with Abraham and his descendants after him. And as the initiating rite of the old covenant, circumcision, it signified cutting away of sin, undergoing a change of heart. It symbolized membership of God's people. But Paul is insistent here that circumcision is entirely unnecessary for Gentile believers in Jesus Christ. Because what was looked forward to by circumcision has now been fulfilled in Christ. The reality has arrived so that the outward symbol is no longer necessary, and there is no spiritual benefit to be derived from it. Because they have already received an inward circumcision, not done by human hands, but with the circumcision done with Christ. Now, I know this is the trickiest bit, folks. Stick with me here. We get through this. This is difficult, I know, but it's important. And what does this Christian circumcision consist? Christian circumcision, like Jewish circumcision, it's the point of entry into the community of Christ's people. Through the work of Christ on the cross, through the shedding of his blood, our sin was cut away. We undergo a change of heart through the work of the Holy Spirit, and we are incorporated into the people of God. And Paul here in this passage links the spiritual circumcision with the visible sign of baptism. The definite implication is that baptism has taken the place of circumcision as the sign of the new covenant in Christ. In the Colossians context, baptism was a sign and seal of having been buried with Christ and having been raised with him. It's a sign and seal of the washing away of sins, of our union with Christ, of entrance into his covenant, of incorporation into Christ's body, the church. And so the Colossians have no need of physical circumcision. They received a far better circumcision, that of heart and life, and that is theirs by virtue of their union with Christ. Paul is saying, when Jesus was buried, you, that is your former sinful selves, were buried with him. When he was raised, you as new creatures were raised with him. In baptism, we receive the sign and seal of this spiritual, this marvelous spiritual transformation. The point in all of this is that there is nothing to be gained by submitting to any external ritual or teaching beyond that of the gospel. They cannot, through this, receive anything more than they have already received through Christ. They are complete in him. So friends, to move that forward to us in our day, we should be very suspicious of anyone who says we need to add anything to faith in Jesus and his completed work. And so there are those today who absolutely insist. And I'm not talking about folks in our brothers and sisters in certain other denominations. I'm talking about folks who tend to be more in the fringes, who have an absolute insistence that unless you are baptized by full immersion, you're not a proper Christian. And I've met people who teach that. Or there are those who say, unless you speak in tongues, you are not a proper believer. Or the dangerous teaching of the prosperity gospel that says, in addition to faith in Christ, we should also be expecting and seeking wealth and health. And we could add any number of other things. You know, there were those who accused my former congregations of not teaching them the Word of God because I wasn't using the Word of God because I wasn't using the King James Version of the Bible. Folks, it's anything that people add in addition to Christ that we should be wary of. We already have fullness through faith in him. What can submitting to these other things give us that we don't already have? The answer is nothing. But confusion and disharmony. There's the call to continue in Christ. There's the challenge to remember they're complete in Christ. And finally, and it needs to be quickly, the confidence that our sin has been cancelled by Christ. In verses 13 to 15, Paul demonstrates that all the barriers that stood between human beings and membership in God's family have been cancelled through the work of Christ on the cross. First of all, there is the barrier of our sin. Verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ. We were dead in our sins. Those who are dead cannot do anything to help themselves. They're powerless. The only hope for those who are spiritually dead is for our Maker to breathe new life into us. And here we see how those who are spiritually dead have been made alive in Christ. How? Because God has forgiven all our sin through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because of that close link between sin and death, the logical precondition for resurrection life is that sin has to be dealt with. And Jesus dealt with the penalty of our sin on the cross. He forgave, Paul writes, he forgave all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that were against us and that stood opposed us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. The written code, or maybe translated in your Bible, that legal indebtedness, I believe is to be understood as the law given through Moses. And that's the second barrier, the condemnation of the law. You see, that law that God gave his people could not bring life. It could not save. The purpose of the law was to make us aware of the depths of our sin and our inability to deal with sin ourselves. Nobody could fulfill the law. And so it stood as an accuser of sinners, and it showed us just how far short we fall. Confronted us with the stern warning we find in Deuteronomy, cursed is anyone who does not uphold the words of the law by carrying them out. Since no one was ever able to keep the law, either in its moral or ceremonial aspect, it pronounced a death sentence on all sinners. But with the coming of Christ, a great change took place. Jesus was born under the law, subject to its demands and curses, and only he was able to keep the law in its entirety. And then on the cross, he took upon himself the curse that rested on us. And so when Jesus was nailed to the cross, Paul sees the cancellation of the death warrant that stood against you and I as transgressors of the law. Christ suffered, died, and was buried in our place and for our benefit. So the believer in Christ is no longer subject to the threat of the law's condemnation. When through God's grace you embrace Christ as your Lord, you receive the assurance that he had forgiven all your sins. All your sins, folks. God has forgiven them. Sometimes the greatest struggle for us is to forgive ourselves. So the barrier of our sin and the death sentence of the law has been canceled. And thirdly, in verse 15, we read, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public example of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The third barrier were those powers and authorities that stood opposed to Christ. We hear a lot of talk about cancel culture these days, don't we? If you've been living on another planet and you've somehow missed this, cancel culture is a modern form of ostracism in which someone is thrust out of social or professional circles, whether online or in person. They're said to be cancelled, and it often involves loss of livelihood simply for having dared to question or to challenge the prevailing moral zeitgeist. Cancel culture is a particularly unpleasant consequence of the illiberal and illogical times in which we're living. So, for example, this week, Piers Morgan says he's the latest victim of cancel culture, having lost his job at GMB for having dared to question the veracity of Meghan's claims in her Oprah Winfrey interview. I didn't watch it, by the way, folks. But, of course, in one sense, cancel culture is nothing new. The power and authorities of this world have always had ways of silencing those who dare to challenge their dominance, and Jesus Christ was their ultimate victim. The powers of Rome and the Jewish High Council conspired to place Jesus on the cross. They were angry at his challenge to their sovereignty. They sought to demonstrate their power over him by condemning him and nailing him to the cross. And yet in reality, the exact opposite was happening. At the cross, a great reversal took place. God, in effect, canceled these powers and authorities. He stripped them of their power. He disarmed them. Paul said he made a public spectacle of them. And the image that Paul has in mind is that of a conquering Roman general who was granted a victory parade in Rome, where he paraded his vanquished and humiliated enemies behind his chariot. God has stripped these authorities opposed to him of their power. He has led them in his own triumphal procession in Christ, who was crucified but is now the triumphant Lord of all. And behind these human powers and authorities lay the spiritual power of Satan, who was working through them. And at the cross, Satan and his servants were robbed of their power to accuse and control people through the threat of death and separation from God. That's the final barrier that's been overcome and canceled. Again, folks, as we conclude, the message is the same. If we are in Christ, we already have everything we need in him. Since we are forgiven all our sins by virtue of the cross of Christ and are already living a new life in him, we should not turn to anything or anyone else to complete what he has already completed. We experience fullness in Christ, and we must continue in him. Friends, the fundamental test of any spiritual teaching is this: where does it put Jesus Christ, his person and his work? Does it rob him of his glory? Does it deny either his deity or his humanity? Does it claim that the believer must have some new experience to supplement Jesus Christ? If so, that teaching is wrong and dangerous and is to be rejected. We are called to continue in Christ. We are to remember that we are complete in him, and we can be confident that our sin in its entirety was cancelled by Christ at the cross. Let's pray. Lord, we see again the reality that Paul writes some things that are hard to understand. And there are things that are hard to understand in this passage. But we pray that today, Lord, we will grasp the overwhelming principles that Paul is seeking to highlight here. May we see that call to continue in Christ. May we remember that we are complete in him. May we be absolutely confident that every barrier has been cancelled through the work of Christ at the cross. We praise you that that is so in his glorious name. Amen. Folks, we're going to conclude our service as we sing together a more recent song of Keith Getty's. Similarities strongly here between this and In Christ Alone, but it reminds us of those fundamental truths of what we've received in Christ. Christ, our hope in life and death. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all this day and forevermore. Amen.